Well, good morning, everyone. Okay, so yes, we are in Advent slash Christmas season. How do I know that? We have twigs in the Spirit Center and the smell of burlap, right? This is our first clue. So I'm wondering how many of you might have already have all your Christmas decorations up. Yes. Christmas shopping, maybe already up. Yes, again. Cards? Oh, what a bunch of overachievers. So all of this has not been accomplished at the Schwartz house, I can tell you that. But, you know, I was thinking as I was in sermon prep mode that sometimes Christmas we kind of end up giving it a bad rap because we get so caught up in all of this stuff all around Christmas, all of the gift buying and the present giving, all of the disruption that it brings to our lives, like twigs, and a whole wide variety of other things. And sometimes we almost end up kind of juggling like Santa and Jesus. You know? Okay, you don't. But I think sometimes we end up not being able to sit in the peacefulness that Christmas is supposed to bring. And even sometimes we forget what our favorite stuff about Christmas is. I know you've got favorites. I do too. And some of my favorites for Christmas actually are singing Christmas carols. Yeah, the old ones, the old school ones. Not the schmaltzy stuff that you hear in the elevator or the shopping mall. You know, I really love the carols like What Child Is This? Hark the Herald Angels Sing. O Little Town of Bethlehem. You know, all of those tend to bring back wonderful memories. But there is no memory of a Christmas carol any more potent than the memory that I have of Silent Night, and probably for some of you too. I can recall as a kid going to a candlelight Christmas Eve service every year where all the lights would go down in the sanctuary space, and the pastor person would light one single candle, and then they would pass off that flame to everyone else around the sanctuary while we're singing this carol. And, you know, I was the kid that never got the paper disc on the candle right, and, you know, the hot wax had still come down on your finger. You had that too. And there's nothing that's like Christmas like having hot wax on your finger. So it's just not the same without Silent Night. And even as a troubled teen, even as a young adult, when I really didn't even have use for church at all, I still wanted to go to Christmas Eve. I still wanted to hear that song. Maybe you've had that kind of experience. You know, it seems like in those moments, we get a little bit of a glimpse, just a glimpse, a nanosecond of what God's life with us is all about, of what God wants to bring to us in God's self. So today, we're going to be taking a look at the prophet Isaiah. Our biblical text comes from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. And he writes, "A shoot will grow up from the stump of Jesse. A branch will sprout from his roots. The Lord's Spirit will rest upon him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of planning and strength, a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. He won't judge by appearances, nor decide by hearsay. He will judge the needy with righteousness and decide with equity for those who suffer in the land. He will strike the violent with the rod of his mouth, and by the breath of his lips he will kill the wicked. Righteousness will be the belt around his hips, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion will feed together, and a little child will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. And a lion will eat straw like an ox. A nursing child will play over the snake's hole. Toddlers will reach right over the serpent's den. They won't harm or destroy anywhere on my holy mountain. The earth will surely be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, just as the water covers the sea. Now, I believe that the prophet Isaiah set out to provide a glimpse, well, maybe even more than a glimpse. He set out to illustrate a world that is filled with the promise. It is a world in which there is a life with God. You see, Isaiah reveals this world in the past. It is glimpsed while we are here in the present, but it is fully realized in the future, in the coming of Christ. So through the text, Isaiah reminds us of God's original intention for creation, as is told in the account in Genesis. You see, God creates a perfect world that is talked about in that creation account in that first book of the Bible. This is a perfect world for humanity to live in. It's a perfect environment. There's perfect food, no calories. There are perfect relationships. Nobody you're trying to, you know, not talk to today. There is a perfect life with God. And there is perfect peace. This is a world that is free from pain, free from oppression, free from scarcity, free from stress and even disease. It is one that is free from all of the negative influences that humanity will ultimately bring. The Genesis account illustrates a world in which God and humanity are in close fellowship. They walk together in the cool of the evening. They have close conversation, and they share a special relationship. Amazing, isn't it? To imagine that everything these early humans could have needed, everything they could have desired, was right there available to them. And yet, how did they mess it up? They managed to ruin this perfect place, this perfect world that God had placed them in, through selfishness and rebellion. You know, my friends, that's how sin works. It ruins the perfect world. When I grew up, I have a sister that is 25 years older than me. Needless to say, she's a pretty special person. She is the one who gave me my name. And this is a woman who was an accomplished musician by the time I was born. She played the piano, she plays the viola, she is an outstanding vocalist, and she would have gone on to pursue a profession in music had she not slipped up and fallen in love with the United Methodist pastor. Well, you know, I grew up all of my life hearing how wonderful Chris is, how amazing she is. You know, how you really need to be more like Chris. Okay, so I didn't hear that, but maybe I thought I heard that. But, you know, by the time I was about 12, I didn't really want anything to do with amazing Chris because I wanted to be amazing Anna, right? And so can you imagine how I felt when I look out the window and I see a pickup truck pulling into my mom and dad's driveway with a piano in the back? My sister had bought a piano so that I could learn how to play. I didn't want anything to do with a piano. And so I managed, amazingly enough, to convince my parents that I didn't need no stinking piano lessons because I am gonna be Anna. Anna doesn't need to learn how to play the piano, right? So today, I can dust a piano, but I cannot play. Why did I do that? Why did I sour that offering that she made? There was a little bit of jealousy somewhere inside of me that was wrapped up in insecurity that rejected this offer that she gave. And all of my life, I have lived without the benefit of what she would have given me freely. And you know what really stings is the fact that even to this very day, she has never hinted at the disappointment she must have felt. Instead, my sister went throughout the rest of my life still trying to give me stuff, still trying to open doors for opportunity. And you know, I think sometimes that's kind of like how it works with God. God opens doors of opportunity to us, and sometimes we reject it. We rebel against it. We don't want anything to do with that. No, that's okay, God. I'm doing my own thing right now. I don't need you to mess up what I got going on. I'll come back. You know, no matter how fantastical that Genesis story might seem on the surface, there is something about it that rings true. You see, it is God's grace that continues to call us back. It is God's grace that continues to readjust the margins of our lives and provide us new opportunity and new continued purpose. When commenting on the creation account, one writer says that through it all, God's grace remains. And God preserves a faithful remnant. The few who stuck it out for the long haul and didn't give up on God, those are the ones that God brings back to God's self. Indeed, throughout the biblical narrative, God preserves, God reaches out, God refuses to give up on, God creates a new opportunity, and always, always, always calls us back into relationship with God's very self. So Isaiah does a little bit of going back to the beginning in his writing, getting right back where we started from. He does a little bit of a Genesis reboot with the people. When he illustrates that even though Israel has rebelled against God, even though Israel has rejected what God had to offer, and even though they have been reduced like a stump to the ground, it looks like all opportunity is gone. It looks like hope has left the building, but yet Isaiah shows that there will be a branch that comes from that stump, and that branch will rise up to change the world. You see, there's going to be a new king in town, and this new king will be given God's own spirit. This new king, it isn't going to be like any of the other kings that went before. This new king won't be like any of the government officials that they saw or that we see today. This new king won't make decisions that are based on self-interest or what is politically expedient. You see, this is going to be a ruler that sides with the outcast and the prisoner, the widow and the orphan. This is a ruler that seeks out the cases that others refuse to take up. This is a ruler that dispenses justice, true justice, justice with equity, justice with mercy, justice that overturns suffering. In this vision, all of the cruelty, all of the inequity, all of the oppression, the self-serving greed, and the disregard for others, that is gone. And so when Christians read this text, we inevitably see Jesus in its lines. We inevitably see Jesus as that righteous, just King. For we are reminded in Luke's gospel where Jesus begins his own life in ministry. Luke records that Jesus was filled with the power of the Spirit. And as he enters the synagogue, he enters in holy authority. Luke writes that he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, and he found the place on where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." My friends, there's a harmony in Isaiah's vision. Whether it is prophesied in the Old Testament or whether it is embodied in the life of Jesus in the New, this harmony presents itself much like a two-sided coin, where on one side we see justice and on the other we see peace. For when justice and righteousness occur in human affairs, all of nature is transformed as well. In this scene, we see the predator and the prey, they sit together. Children play in otherwise dangerous territory. And Paul Simpson Duke says that these scenes are kind of like a hinged pair of paintings. They're meant to be viewed together. Justice and peace. Peace and justice. Indeed, the real gift of this Messiah will extend beyond redemption for humans, beyond the forgiveness of your sin and mine. The real redemption is that a new harmonious creation comes into being. It's a creation that echoes the Genesis account, the first action of God's intention. The intention of God moves, as Julian Norwich understood, from "all things shall be well" to "all manner of things shall be well." Friends, this is what we pray for. When we say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." On earth as it is in heaven. So how might we glimpse God's kingdom in this crazy world in which we live? In this world where there is so much conflict, so much rancor, so much unfairness, so much sorrow. How can we glimpse these things? I'm reminded of a theologian named Kent Nerburn, who during the course of his PhD work, he was driving a taxi cab to support himself, and he took the night shift. Now, Kent realized that there was going to be some ministry associated with driving this taxi cab, and he wasn't wrong about that. Well, one night, he happened to get a dispatch to go to a small home in a rather quiet older neighborhood of the city. And he drove up to a fourplex of a brick fourplex where he sees one single light on in the window of the ground floor. Kent honks. Nothing happens. And you know, most taxi drivers in that day, they might honk twice and they might pause for a minute, but they're not going to hang around and they're certainly not going to get out of the car because, you know, all possibilities can occur at 2:30 a.m. But not Kent. He waited after the second honk when nothing occurred, and he decided didn't feel like anything dangerous. So he got out of the car and he went to the door and he knocked. And it still took a minute before he heard a frail voice on the other side of the door saying, "I'll just be a minute." By the time the door opens, there is an elderly woman standing there, maybe in her 80s, and she's scooting a nylon zippered suitcase beside her. Well, Kent takes the suitcase and the elderly woman and deposits them in the car to give them the ride. She hands Kent the address, and while she's handing him the address, she says, "Can we go downtown?" And he looks at the address and he says, that isn't the shortest way. And she says, "Well, that's okay. I'm not in a hurry today. I'm on my way to hospice. The doctors are telling me that I'll be better there than if I were home." Well, Kent looked in the rearview mirror. He saw her looking out the window, and he decided to shut the meter off. So they begin a drive. They drove past the school where she had taught. They drove past the little house that she had purchased with her husband. They drove past the places that had been significant in her life. And sometimes they even stopped at some place and just didn't even say a word. And eventually, about 2.5 hours later, she says, "You know, I think I'm ready to go now. I'm getting tired." So Kent rolled her up to the facility, and there were already orderlies waiting there for her. They place her in a wheelchair, and she begins to fumble in her purse, and she says, "How much do I owe you?" And he says, "Nothing. Nothing. But you have to make a living. You need something for this." And he says, "No, no, no. There'll be other passengers." Well, almost instinctively, but out of character, Kent leans down and he gives her a hug. She hangs on to him for a moment and she says, "Thank you. Thank you for tonight. You gave me joy." Nothing more to say. So Kent gets back into the taxi and he drives off. He can't seem to take any more calls that evening. And into the wee hours, he's riding through his town and he's beginning to think about what had just occurred. And he says to himself, "Oh my, what if I had been like those other drivers who blow a couple of times and pause and drive off? What if I had been too afraid to get out of the car and to help her into this one? What if I had been in a bad mood and just decided that I didn't need to hear all those stories?" You see, my friends, change happens. Peace is delivered. We who are carriers of God's great message have an opportunity to share that in sometimes the seemingly small ways. And I believe that there are times in which we miss the golden opportunity to be peace in the world because we're waiting for the flash of gold, when really what God is wanting is just a moment of our time and selfless giving. Today, there is going to be another opportunity for you and me to experience this greatest story that was ever told. It's through the Walk to Bethlehem that will be happening tonight. And it's an unusual way to engage the story. You see, this is a story of a just and a righteous king. This is a king that wields true justice, particularly for those who are at the margins, particularly those for those who are hurting. This is a king that brings peace into a world that has gone mad. This is a story of a God who has come to earth wrapped in human flesh and who crosses every conceivable barrier just so that we might know him. In the awe of that silent moment, in the awe of the stillness, God's mystery is revealed. It's the paradox of power that appears in a manger. It is the story of a God who comes to us, even you and I, in the stillness of our own night. This season we will sing, Silent Night, Holy Night. Sleep in peace. Sleep, my friends, in heavenly peace. Amen. Loving God, you come to us in the stillness of the moment, always a surprise, and yet your Spirit has the power to overwhelm. God, we come to you today just as we are, sometimes rejecting, sometimes rebelling, always in need of your love and of your grace. We ask that you would reveal yourself to us right now. We ask, O God, that you would come into this moment with a power and presence that will not leave our lives unchanged. Lord, we pray all of this in the mighty name of Jesus the Christ, who was yet yesterday, today, and will be forevermore. Amen.